I think I've told you, I know I've told you, that I've taken a little bit different tact with my Bible this time around. If you were to go back to the one that I got right after the Lord saved me back in 1977, I got a Thompson Chain reference Bible. I didn't know what I was getting. I guess most people at that time that were conservative were getting the Scofield Bible. But for whatever reason, I picked up a Thompson Chain Bible, King James Version, and I've kept that pattern all of my life as a Christian. But if you were to go back to that first Bible, you would find out that it is heavily marked, as was my second, as was my third, as was my fourth. I think I'm on my fifth Thompson Chain Bible now, and the attack I'm taking now with this is to make no markings. And the reason I want to make no markings is because I find myself with markings as I read a text, looking at my notes. That gets my full attention rather than what God has said. So now I have a Bible that's unmarked, and when I pick it up and I read it, my attention is focused on what God said, not what other people said that I noted. And this is also an issue, I think, if you have an annotated Bible. I've often heard the comment made that people that have a Scofield Bible read it from the bottom up. So if you read the notes that Scofield made, and then that flavors your thinking of a text. I don't know that we should be doing that. I think that we should just take God's Word in its pure and simple form, and maybe we should have two Bibles, one that's unmarked and one that's marked. I don't know. I'm just telling you what I'm doing. But what I'm doing, what I've been able to do, is when I read the text, there's a freshness to it now. I'm not hampered by what I thought before. I don't dismiss the thoughts that and the knowledge and the understanding I trust that I've gained over the years. It comes back to me in bits and pieces, but I'm not hampered by it. And when I look at things fresh, some things begin to emerge that I really haven't spent much time on. For example, when I think about the writers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, for example, I've read his works, I've read the letters that he wrote, I read about his life over and over and over again, and yet I never step back and realize, listen to what he's saying and think about what he was. He was an avowed enemy of Jesus of Nazareth. And now he loves him so intently that he can't live without him. As a matter of fact, his life is actually Christ's life. For to me, to live is Christ. He has such an ardent love for him that he's longing to be with him. He debates within himself when he's faced with the possibility of going home to be with him or to be with the saints of God. And he realizes that to be with Christ is better by very far. This is one who wanted to wipe his name out. And that's the kind of thinking that emerges when I think about Peter, the writer of 2 Peter. Now, he is a man that we don't know that much about. The Bible does not give us that many details about his life before he came to know the Savior as ultimately an apostle. We just don't know. But what we do know is enough, and it's enough to help us appreciate. I think that when you begin reading these words in 2 Peter, think of what God has done with this man. Just marvel at what he's done. And you think about your own life. If you're thinking clearly, marvel at what he's done with you and for you. I mean, you are not the same as you were. We do know this about Peter because of the Bible portrait that we have, we know that he was a listener to John the Baptist. Now, this is not a trivial thing. Peter, we know, was a fisherman. He spent made his livelihood by spending time on the water, catching fish and likely selling them. And it's probably not a stretch that it was quite a task for him to go to hear John the Baptist, whose ministry centered around the Jordan River. So he was one of those individuals who was attracted to John the Baptist. heard about him, heard the message that he was delivering, went to hear him. We also know about him that if, because of what the Bible record tells us, that there was not a single apostle, not a one, that was an apostle without having been around the ministry of John the Baptist and having been baptized by John the Baptist. What that tells us and what it implies to us is that Peter, when he came into the presence of the ministry of John the Baptist, became acutely aware of his sinfulness. Because John the Baptist would not baptize anyone with this acute discernment that he had. He wouldn't baptize a soul unless he could discern that they were genuinely repentant. So this is the Peter that we should know, who's writing this. He's going to come face to face with his sinfulness. The Lord is going to bring him to the point where he will be baptized of John in the River Jordan, and by doing that, he will be confessing his sins. He will accept the counsel of God against himself, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So this is the man who will write. What we also know, and the Bible will tell us, is that his brother is instrumental in leading him to know the Lord, to come face to face with the one that John the Baptist was pointing men to. We know this because if you turn to John chapter 1, we'll be back in 2 Peter. But in John chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 32. And what we'll find out is that Andrew, which was Peter's brother, was not only also a listener to John the Baptist, but was a disciple of John the Baptist. He too had come to an acknowledgement of his sinfulness and needing remission of sins and had been baptized by John the Baptist, I'm convinced. But this one, Andrew, was so close to John the Baptist that it seems that he has a private conversation, he and one other disciple, with John the Baptist. And we'll find this out as we read John 1, verse 32. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it bode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God. Of course, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, and literally they tell me that it means as he walked away, John said, behold, the Lamb of God. So there are two disciples of John with John when he makes that profound statement. Behold, the Lamb of God. Who is one of those two? Well, the Bible tells us. Verse 37 of John 1. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. By the way, this is the telltale proof of the Spirit-filled ministry of John the Baptist. He did cling to his disciples. His ministry was to point his disciples ultimately to Christ. And when they left him to go to them, he put up no resistance. He was happy to see them go because that's what they were He was intending to do. The Lord Jesus, verse 38, turns and he saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now here we find him. This is the legacy of Andrew. You will read very little about Andrew in your New Testament. But what a legacy. The first thing that he does after spending time with the Lord Jesus, he finds his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." So we have Peter now ultimately going to be introduced to the Lord Jesus. And the way that occurs is that Andrew not only tells his brother about having come into contact with the Christ, but he brings Peter to him. It is not a trivial thing. If your life could be defined as you brought people in contact with the truth, that this is what you did. You didn't preach. You had no prominent role. But you did bring men into contact with the Christ. What a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful legacy. Well noted in heaven, I would say. And then in verse 42, it tells us, he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. Now, of course, we know that when men come into contact with the Lord Jesus, the outward appearance is a man. He is a man, but he's more than a man. He's very God of very God. And he has omniscience working for him. And so when he sees men, he knows what is in man. He has no need that men tell him what is a man is. He knows men. He knows Peter. And the first thing that he does when he comes into contact with him, he says, "Your name's going to be different." But essentially what he's saying is, "You're not going to be what you are now." And the implication is, "I'm going to make you what I want you to be." Friends, I don't know anything more comforting to realize that when the Lord saves an individual, his intent is to make them something different, but to make them what he wants them to be. And this is Peter's first encounter with the Lord Jesus. It is not that the Lord Jesus saw potential in Peter. Frankly, I don't like the word potential. Because when we think about potential, we look at someone as a child, a young person, and say, they have great people skills. Those people skills need to be developed because they'll do great things for the kingdom of God. I say hogwash. I'm not looking for potential. I don't need my assessment, man's thinking, to come to a conclusion that these are people that will be greatly used in the kingdom of God. I don't have that capacity. Potential, as I see it, is worthless. But when we have God saying he's going to do something for someone, and he works, he works effectively. He works thoroughly. He equips them precisely for what he wants them to do in his kingdom. And the case with Peter, he's going to do it, and he's going to mold him. He's going to shape him. It's going to be an arduous journey. It's going to be a journey that's going to be filled with tears. It's going to be a journey that's going to be filled with fears. But Peter is going to end up precisely a stone, firm, unmovable. And that's not him. Even during the public ministry of our Lord, he is vacillating. He's able to boast, but he can't follow through oftentimes. He knows what not to say, and he says it anyway. And yet he's going to be made something that he's not. Because his ultimate purpose in life will be to glorify God by strengthening the brethren. And so the Lord's going to do great things to put him in that position. He's going to have to learn some things about the spiritual world. Peter is, and I'm leading up to the reading in 2 Peter. We need to understand Peter. He cannot write what we're going to read apart from the Lord teaching him some lessons, not just about his capacity for failure, but God's capacity to restore, but also that he's moving in a world where he will not be immune from forces that can shape his thinking in a wrong way. None of us should think that we're immune from having wrong thinking. And of course, you know what I'm referring to. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, it's a juxtaposition of truth and error that's really quite jarring when you think about it. Matthew 16 and verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? This is our Lord's public ministry. He has his apostles around him. They love him ardently. They are beginning to learn him and know him better. Their ear is to the ground. They know what people are saying. And the Lord knows that they know what they are saying about him. And so he asked them. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, that shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. So here, that's the Peter we hear in 2 Peter, right? I mean, we could stop there and say, look, no wonder he is able to teach us such truths that are eternal and bless our souls 2,000 years later. He had such insight. But what he didn't know, and he had to learn, is that he was not immune from thoughts that could be injected into his mind that it were as diametrically opposed to what he just said as possible. Do not underestimate our enemy. I'm not saying we are to be fearful of him and cower when he comes charging against us. But we're foolish to be ignorant of his devices. Because this is what Peter experiences. Notice, if you will, in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. The first thing that strikes us is the fact that he would rebuke the Lord. I mean, this is jarring on its face. But then the Lord says to him, verse 23, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And by the way, there's no indication that Peter was in a trance. It was not like he had succumbed to these dark forces that could not have come there unless he was under the influence of drugs or a dark setting. I mean, he's just there and spontaneously rebukes the Lord, and the Lord sees immediately that Satan has injected these thoughts into this man's mind. My child, the one who I will shed my blood for, the one who made this wonderful assertion that is true and will forever be true, and yet he's capable of saying these things because of this enemy. Peter will have to know this. He will be the one that says we have an enemy that's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he will have to learn this lesson. If he's going to be effective in God's program, he'll have to do it. And this will be the Peter that will read his words in 2 Peter. Well, of course, we all know the denial of Peter, of our Lord. What we also know is that Peter's fall was followed by a wonderful restoration, and his fall was foretold, and the fall was part of God's program for him because it would go into making him strong in order to be able to help his brethren. And so in Luke chapter 22, and the Lord said, I'm reading Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I make this comment every time because we see the word converted. And we have come from a background where conversion is when one is believing initially on Christ. That is a conversion. You're going in one direction, you're moving to another direction. That is truly a conversion. But there are times when God's people move in the wrong direction. After they're converted, after they have the salvation experience, the initial salvation experience, and they need to be turned around, I believe, this is precisely what the Lord is saying with this man who has already acknowledged that this is the Christ. Thou art the Christ. Later on, he would say, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. This is a saved man. And the Lord says, you're going to deny me. And you're going to be moving in the wrong direction. But you're going to be converted. You're going to be turned around. You're going to go in the right direction. And that failing is going to work in your favor and for my glory, because then you will be useful. For what? One of the greatest values that we add as believers is helping one another. It is not right for me, for any of us, to get into a cocoon and isolate ourselves. It is one of the reasons why you have New Testament churches, so that we can be of help to one another. And what Peter is told here is that the Lord is going to turn him around so that he might play the vital role of strengthening the brethren. This is something that we should see. Peter is going to be wonderfully restored, and that's the man who will write 2 Peter. Give me just about 5 more minutes. I want to give you a broad overview of that book. If you read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, you read these words, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is Peter now. This is Peter probably decades removed from his fall and restoration, the wonderful infilling of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the constant use of the Lord over the years, and what he is speaking about now, he knows something about, and he's not on a pedestal. He realizes that all to whom he is writing have something in common with him. The apostles were not people who were lording it over God's heritage. They were brethren. And he says we have a like common faith, a precious faith. What we also see here is that the Lord, he is going to show that he knows something about being forgiven. He knows something about grace. He knows something about peace. In verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace is not a one-time thing. Peace is not a one-time thing. Now, John, when he writes this prologue to the Gospel of John, he says, we have received grace upon grace. And we realize that it's a manifold grace. It just keeps coming. Whenever the grace stores are used up, more comes. It's heaped on. It just keeps coming. But that's also true of peace. Because Peter introduces this letter by saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you. It is constantly available to us. It constantly comes to us. And this is something that Peter recognized. He now knows what it means to live the Christian life, and the Christian life, the norm of the Christian life, is to experience grace and peace. And he says that it comes through the knowledge of God. I think Christians are absolute paupers when they don't have the privilege of sitting under constant Bible teaching. The grace and the peace that's going to come to the saint is going to come by virtue of a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You say, well, I can get enough of that sitting at home. You can get knowledge of God by sitting at home and reading your Bible. But if the Lord has ordained a means by which you can come and listen to a man who has been given insight into the Word of God, he has set him aside for that purpose, then you're losing something. You people are faithful to do that. I was faithful before the Lord ever called me to the ministry to just sit and listen. And maybe I couldn't have articulated it the way I'm doing it tonight, but there was value in doing it because there would be an increase, maybe little here a little, there a little. But I would learn more about God. I would learn more about Jesus, our Lord. And by virtue of that knowledge, I would have an abundance of grace and peace be multiplied to me. This is what Peter says, real quickly. The second chapter is essentially devoted to false teachers. Now, what prompted Peter to write about false teachers? I don't know, other than it's very likely that false teachers had already cropped up. Now, I think there is a distinction between a false prophet, which also was present in New Testament times, and a false teacher. But Peter addresses false teachers. And he says they moved in among the Lord's people, just like the false prophets did in the old time. They present themselves as being a messenger of God, teaching God's truth. But he spends what we have a chapter division, chapter 2, almost the entire chapter, if not the entire chapter, is devoted to defining a false teacher, explaining their true character. One of the things that you're going to be faced with, if you look at it honestly, are these false teachers saved or are they lost? Because he speaks of them as being blind and having forgotten that their past sins were taken care of. He speaks of them as having a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. But yet, they are now false teachers. And he describes them as being like the dog that returns to its vomit. Or like the sow that's been washed, but then as soon as it's able, it goes back to the mud. So you have arguments on both sides. Are they saved or are they lost? What I do know is that they're false teachers. And Peter's going to spend a great deal of time on them. And then he's also going to give us some insight into in chapter 3 that the canon is being developed. Because he refers to the writings of Paul as scripture. You see, that's there. And then the last thing I note with you is that he will also tell us that we should be warned. That we need to be a people that should be warned. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Now, I say this because it's true, and I've said it before. If that's not possible, why warn people? If it's not possible for a believer to drift away, I'm talking about a blood-bought believer that's no different than any one of us tonight who know Christ. Is it possible for them to drift? And I think the Bible evidence is indisputable. Will they be lost? No. But can they drift away? Can they not be steadfast? Absolutely. That's why the warning's there. And just to throw this in, Second Peter reminds us that Peter did not believe in an any moment coming of Christ. Because he talks about, he says, "I'm going to die. Just like the Lord told me I was." And I ask this question to people who believe in an any moment return of Christ. When did the apostles start seeing that? And until they saw it, were they wrong in what they said? Is there error in our Bible? Paul realized he was going to die. Peter knew he was going to die. The Lord told him he was going to die. Well, if the Lord's going to take you up and you don't go through death at the rapture, then what Peter is saying is, "I'm not going to be part of that." I think what we also have here is, and this that is a statement of fact. The Lord was not going to return until Peter died. That at least that was going to occur. But what is also true that Peter tells us to watch. "I've got to watch," he says. "You've got to watch." I don't think that they are conflicting. I think they harmonize. And we're faced with that when we look at this matter of the second coming, which Peter addresses in 2 Peter. And that is, what does it mean for us to watch? Are we to be looking in the skies? The Lord can come at any time. Are we deluded when we say that we're to look for anything that the Scripture lays out as a sign that's to precede His coming? Are we to be constantly observant about the affairs and the workings in the world around us and see if anything that's taking place is consistent with what our Lord specifically laid out would transpire before He comes again? I think that's watching for Him. And the watching has also with it a component of waiting. You can watch and you can wait. And they are two different things. To be just waiting is you can be anywhere and just saying, "Well, I'm just waiting for the time to come." But watching means that the heart is engaged. You're desirous of the Lord coming again. Peter is going to address the second coming in the second epistle of Peter. So let's stand to be dismissed.